living your life and not living your faith. I wonder how many of you have ever really lived your faith, which raises the question as to whether or not you have faith. Is it possible to have faith without living faith? Maybe for a while. Perhaps for a while. But if you really have faith, it must be lived, or it is not faith. My thinking about this topic, and particularly the text, quote, "Now you are the body of Christ," unquote, was triggered by a documentary last Sunday evening at 9 p.m. on PBS regarding the life of Dietrich Bonhoeffer. Did any of you see that? It was so wonderful. And I assert, to get to the point quickly, that what makes Bonhoeffer wonderful is not his writings, not his life, not even his death, but that his life and death validated his faith. And if your life is not validating your faith, what are you doing? What did you do this week? Live life or live faith? And how much of your life this week was devoted to a living faith? Very much or not very much? You young seminarians and you would-be seminarians, Dietrich Bonhoeffer wrote his dissertation at 21, confirmed as doctor. Karl Barth said of Bonhoeffer's dissertation, it was a theological miracle. His title was Sanctorum Communio, Holy or Sanctified Community. Sanctorum Communio, subtitle, quote, "A dogmatic inquiry into the sociology of the church," unquote. Quote, "The aim of the dissertation was to understand the structure from the standpoint of social philosophy and sociology of the reality of the Church of Christ, which is given in the revelation of Christ." I'll repeat that. The aim of Bonhoeffer's dissertation, quote, "to understand the structure from the standpoint of social philosophy and sociology of the reality of the Church of Christ, which is given in the revelation of Christ." In other words, how does the Church of God live out its life in the broader society? Now, we shall get to that as it applies to this church in a few moments, but let me tell you what Bonhoeffer's idea was and how that came to practical reality for him. He was a very highfalutin German theologian. He didn't study directly under Barth, by the way, but Barth knew of Bonhoeffer's dissertation and read it. And shortly after he completed his dissertation, Bonhoeffer was awarded the opportunity of a year-long instructional fellowship at what was arguably an avant-garde seminary in the United States of America, Rochester, or rather Union Theological Seminary in New York, where the great Reinhold Niebuhr studied. And those of you who haven't read Niebuhr, he's one of the most thoughtful writers of this century on all kinds of topics. And Niebuhr was especially interested in the role of aesthetics as it related to philosophy, particularly literature and music, as they impacted our ability to think about God, and moreover, as they reflected our ethical perspective. In other words, you can read George Gordon, Lord Byron, and get some kind of ethical perspective from Byron, as you can Oscar Wilde, most certainly, and Wordsworth, and get a transcendental perspective from his poetry, or listen to Wagner. And Niebuhr was possibly the first American theological instructor who brought to the seminary classroom the importance of aesthetic studies as they related to theology. And of course, theological intellectuals are dangerous because they too often tamper with the Word of God, and they're like those upon Mars Hill, always questing after something new. But Bonhoeffer was very affected by what Niebuhr told and taught him. He also met a young French intellectual at Union Theological Seminary, Wecher, who was a dogmatic pacifist and who took Bonhoeffer downtown New York to a movie entitled All Quiet on the Western Front. And if you know the movie, it's about World War I. A young man is killed and all is then quiet on the Western Front. Bonhoeffer left that movie house shaking and trembling. In fact, his own brother had been killed in World War I. He became devoted to pacifism. Moreover, he and Wilhelm, while in New York, in their devotion to pacifism, began to explore Niebuhr's philosophy of the aesthetic power of music and literature upon theology by going, of all places, to the biggest black Baptist church in New York City, Abyssinian Baptist Church, which is meeting today as we speak, and they're probably doing this in their choir and no telling what else in their singing and preaching. You have this highbrow German intellectual, neo-Orthodox pacifist, attending this black Baptist church in New York City. And it awakened Bonhoeffer not only to the aesthetic power of music as it related to religion, but also to what he saw as the great sin of America, which was slavery, more specifically, racism. He and Lahaire spoke often of the American malady of racism and how the black churches, by their singing and preaching, had transcended racism and found God in the intersection between racism and Christianity in American culture. And this thrilled Bonhoeffer because it confirmed his dissertation that the Church of God must have sociological, not just discourse with contemporary problems, but have sociological impact. And for Bonhoeffer then, the motivating power of his life became to oppose racism in America and to admire the black church as it triumphed over that and through that, through the Lord Jesus Christ. Bonhoeffer didn't realize that in the streets, bars, and back alleys of Berlin, there was a movement growing in Germany that would have the sharpest racial fangs of any movement in history. You see how this high-blown theologian from Germany with an interest in black culture and this neutrality to Christianize or criticize rather American Christianity was suddenly assaulted when his own nation reared the ugliest racist head in the history of Europe, Adolf Hitler. And how Bonhoeffer was forced to live his faith. And not just forced to live his faith, but forced to recant his pacifism. Remember Lahaire, the French student with Bonhoeffer at Union Theological Seminary, had convinced him that pacifism was the only way, and yet Bonhoeffer saw with the rise of Hitler, he could not really live out his faith unless he was willing, so to speak, to take his faith to the street, to give his faith breath and muscle will and exercise it in the face of evil. Bonhoeffer was the first German pastor to speak out publicly against Hitler once Hitler and the Fascist Party had come to power. In fact, in the middle of his radio address, in which he was criticizing Hitler, the powers that be cut off Bonhoeffer's voice from the air. He also became active in a militant underground that tried to assassinate Adolf Hitler. Murder is not murder when it's ethically motivated. It is a kind of capital punishment, justifiable. As you know, that failed, and Bonhoeffer then became the object of the wrath of Adolf Hitler. Not just because he tried to kill Hitler, but also because he was smuggling Jews out of Germany into Sweden. And eventually Bonhoeffer was captured, he was imprisoned. And on April 9th, 1945, just before he went to the gallows, Chris, he preached to the other prisoners this text. By his stripes, we are healed. Before he died, yet late in his 39 years, Bonhoeffer said, "I wasn't a Christian when I wrote my dissertation. I wasn't a Christian when I was a professor at Union Theological Seminary in New York. I became a Christian when my faith became real in my life." Rachel and Alethea, don't be offended, but I often tell teenagers it's practically impossible for them to be saved. And it's practically impossible for a teenager to be saved because a teenager does not have the crucial, and by crucial I mean the root of the word cross and crisis. A teenager does not have the crucial experience, the crisis experience, the cross experience necessary. As a rule, required to take up the cross. In fact, that's what being saved is. It is taking up the cross. And I ask you again, have you taken up the cross? Is your faith real? Are you living life or living faith? Here is a powerful admonition, encouragement to you that the God of faith will not let you live apart from His faith if you have it. And He will bring you to the daily cross, to the crisis, to the crucible, to verify your faith. That's why we get so spiritual in the context of adversity. It's the nail. It's the hammer. It's the thorn. It's the spear. It's the Eloi moment. Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani. How does one's faith become real? I was most especially struck in this documentary on Bonhoeffer by his dissertation title, rooted in the text, "You Are the Body of Christ." And this may be an oversimplification. It may not strike you with the same power, but I've been blown away by it all week. What if we really are what if we really are the body of Christ. Now, of all churches to whom Paul would make this declaration, you'd think that Corinth would be last on the list. I'm accustomed to seeing question marks at the end of Paul's sentences in the book 1 Corinthians. So I expect not a declaration, you are the body of Christ, but an interrogation, are you the body of Christ? Now, arguably, in the context, Paul has written a theoretical ideal of the body. The diversities of gift, the manifestations of gift, the workings of those gifts in a harmonious, symphonic way within the church, the body of Christ. And thus the idea of Paul's word, now. In other words, in this theoretical context, when there's no division, when you're functioning properly, theoretically now you are the body of Christ. And I think that's probably Paul's meaning. That the theoretical ideal of which the Corinthians were falling short was the way they would indeed become the body of Christ. You see, there is an always and a not yet in the body of Christ. The true church of God is always the body of Christ, and yet it never is. There is a being the body of Christ, and there is a becoming the body of Christ in every church of God. Now think about what that idea of the body of Christ suggests. It suggests an incarnational phenomenon. Now, I don't want to be overly mystic, but neither do I want to be underly mystical. I remember when I first started preaching, I was enchanted by the idea. I mean, not just enchanted, I was electrified by the idea that the Holy Spirit of God made residence in the spirits of God's people through whom Christ lived in the heart. Here's something for you theologians. Christ in you, the hope of glory. It's not about that. It's about Christ among the Gentiles, both in Ephesians and Colossians. Look carefully at the text. Nonetheless, it does not negate the reality that Christ dwells in your heart by faith through the power of the Holy Spirit. That is magnificent. And if I'm looking for an empirical, experiential verification of the existence of God, then the nature of God as defined revelationally by the Word of God ought to exist in me. I believe there is empirical, evidentiary proof of the truth of the gospel through the experience of the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ in the soul. But it's much more than that. It has to do with magnificent power, measureless power, power that overcomes the world, power that overcomes sin, power that overcomes death. Dylan Thomas, at the bedside of his dying father, wept and wrote, "Do not go gentle into that good night. Do not go gentle into that good night. Rage, rage against the dying of the light." Many times I have warped that poem and thought about the deaths of my parents and the glorious truth that I can say to them, go gentle into that good light. Magnificent power of Christ within the soul. Christ in you. And so at an individual level, I would affirm that your bodies are the temple of the Holy Spirit, that Christ dwells in your heart by faith. And that you are being a Christian, and you are becoming a Christian. You are Christ-like, and you are to be more Christ-like. That He who has begun a good work in you will yet perform it under the day of Jesus Christ. And here is a chiding of the negligent, lazy, and careless among us. That you must till the garden of your soul by the duties of grace. Yes, the Spirit of God is sovereign in the cultivation of grace and graces in the soul, in the watering thereof, in the pruning thereof, and in the bringing forth fruit thereof. But you bear a responsibility in that as well, to grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Gird up your loins like men. Quit ye like men. Grow into the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ in here. As the house of Saul within you waxes weaker and weaker, and the house of David waxes mightier and mightier. This has to do with your intellectual life. Especially those of you who aspire to study to show yourselves approved unto God. Workmen that need not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Love the Lord your God with all your mind. Moral import as well. You cannot be saved without being holy. You cannot have the Spirit of God within unless He causes you to walk in the statutes of God. Keep the judgments of God and do them. There's a moral power to the gospel that revolutionizes the morality of one's life. Where that morality is absent, the gospel is absent. Where that morality is absent, grace is absent. Where that morality is absent, the Spirit of God is grieved, quenched, resisted, and flown. And one of my favorite topics, if Christ dwells in you individually, you must be like Him not only intellectually and morally, but you must be like Him emotionally. You must not just bear, but you must wear the graces of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, gentleness, goodness, patience, meekness, faith, self-control. If any man has not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of His. But if a man has the Spirit of Christ, his Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. Did you realize Barth and Bonhoeffer and Brunner and Niebuhr were all tremendously influenced by Soren Kierkegaard? Especially Barth. And Bonhoeffer, and that's an ironic thing because Kierkegaard is the radical individualist. He's the eagle. He's Thoreau. He's Gandhi. Kierkegaard is the passionate individualist who stands aside from society, critiquing it, as it were, dying for it, as it were. Whereas Bonhoeffer is more of the sociologist. Which is right? The primacy of the individual or the primacy of the institution? And I'll tell you exactly what the answer to that is, though I don't like it. It's the institution. The institution, or to put it in a metaphor, the body, is more important than the hand. The body is more important than the eye. The body is more important than the ear. The body is more important than the foot. The body is more important than any of its members. And while I enjoin you at an individual level to fill up the measure of the stature of Christ in your sanctified life, in mind, in morals, in spirit, I must remind you that your responsibility is not only vertical to God, but it is horizontal to the church of God as well. Christ in you, yes, but more importantly, ye are the body of Christ. Now, if you multiply the principles of which we have thought, there is an intellectual responsibility to the corporate body of the church, just as there is an intellectual responsibility to the individual. There is a moral responsibility to the corporate body of the church. There is a spiritual or emotional responsibility to the corporate body of the church as well. What does it mean? You are the body of Christ. Is it an incarnation? Yes, in a unique way. Both Paul and Peter talk about this fact that somehow the Holy Spirit inhabits the corporate life of the church differently and in a way measurably greater than. He inhabits the individual lives of its members. You're built together as living stones, Peter says, for the habitation of God through the Spirit. Or in Paul's language, you're built up an holy temple of the Lord in whom the whole body fitly framed together becomes a dwelling place of God the Holy Spirit. Whereas the Spirit of God may take residence in my heart individually, it takes up a unique residency in the body of the church. And thus, we have hands. We have feet. We have mind. We have ears. We have eyes. We have hearts. What is the body of Christ to do? What is the body of Christ? What should it be? What does the body of Christ and what should it be doing? What is it and what should it be? Well, what... Please, I don't mean a cliche. What did Jesus do? If you want to know what the church of God should be doing, it should be doing exactly what Jesus was doing, if the church of God is His body. There's a sense in which we're walking with His feet. And where did His feet go? This is why missionary work inspires us. We don't realize it. Maybe we have some romantic, idealistic, nostalgic, sentimental view towards Cambodia or France or someplace like that. But there is something more than that that thrills us about missionary work. And do you know what it is? It's because Jesus was a missionary. Well, He was a missionary from God to the planet. And when He struck dirt, He started walking in the highways and byways, looking for people to whom He could preach the gospel. And I dare say to you, That's why missions inspires us, whether we know it or not, that we are functioning as Christ is functioning. By the way, church, that ought to be a tremendous encouragement to you to see what God has done through our church, in spite of ourselves, by giving us missionaries. And missionary churches. And we say, thank you, Lord, for making us your feet. I tell you something else he did with his heart is that he had great compassion. I had the blessing a few years ago speaking at the I forget what the association is called at Southwestern Medical Center, but it's where all the young doctors, young students were. And one of my favorite verses in the Bible, perhaps my favorite word in Greek, is splagnizomai. And the image is this. There's a leper. And you know what the Levitical law is. It's not just custom, it's law. Don't touch him. Do not touch him. In fact, the leper was required to cover his lip, cry out unclean, unclean, and stay outside the city. Don't touch him. And yet, a doctor, Luke, relates to us this story that when Jesus saw the leper, he was moved with compassion. That's the way the English translates it. But the Greek word is splagnizomai. It has to do with this rising compassion in the soul. Now, Judy will tell you that I have this. Sometimes I'm hard and rough and critical on the outside, but it is amazing sometimes how, despite who I am, God Almighty will make my soul rise with compassion. And often toward the unloved and unlovely. How about you? How about it? Are you like Jesus in that? Not only did Jesus' heart rise with compassion, but he touched that leper. Who is your leper? Is it a pro-abortionist? Is it an AIDS patient? A homosexual? Hillary Clinton? Some of us won't even touch the healthy, much less the sick. But I assert that if you are to be like Jesus, not just individually as a corporate body, if you are the body of Christ, how can you be the body of Christ without your heart welling and swelling and rising up in compassion? So that with your hand, you touch someone. And speaking of the hands, not just your hands, God bless your hands, especially you ladies. I've been meditating on the virtuous woman a lot lately, on the text. I meditate on the virtuous woman all the time. And I will never apologize for saying this. Our church is so blessed with virtuous women. God bless you all. And not just that, you wear your graces so wonderfully. You women in this church so magnificently epitomize the virtuous woman. You wear your graces well, his graces well. But one of the things it says of her is, quote, she worketh willingly with her hands, unquote. And sometimes when Judy's piddling around the house, as she calls it, I think of that verse, she worketh willingly with her hands. And men, think about that when you see your wife's hands at work in your home. But if you're the bride of Christ, church, if you're the body of Christ, because the body is the bride, you are an help meet for Him. You are help fitting for Him. You are, as it were, His hands. Whatsoever your hand finds to do, church, do it with all your might. Look, I have no fear of our numbers in this church. I truly believe the power of God rests upon us. And unless you limit the Holy One of Israel, who can tell how God might use us and what God? And I have no ulterior motive in saying that. What about your hands? What about the ears of the church? And thank God the ears of our church have been blessed with good teachers and preachers. And our mind as well, built up in the most holy faith. And on we could go with the metaphor. I'll see if I can touch the ark with this word. When one beholds the throne of Jehovah, beneath it are the cherubim, and they are full of eyes. And everyone has a wing, and beneath the wing a hand. And often I think of our church as that. The fusion of wing and hand. Like Christ, the fusion of the divine and the human. And your eyes just manifold glares of the divine presence cherubimically expressed. What about this miracle Christianity that God was in Christ? What about this miracle of Christianity that God is in you? What about this miracle, this sanctorum communio, that you are the body of Christ? Are you living your life, or are you living faith? What about your heart, church? What about your mind, yea, your will, church? What about your feet? What about your hands, if you are indeed the body of Christ? Is this just a question for you? Or is it a declaration? Is it just the declaration of an ideal possibility, or is it a declaration of a living reality? Let's stand together. Our Father, we pray that as individuals we may be accountable to you, but also to the body of which we are members. And Father, as members of the body of Christ, may we know that we are flesh of His flesh, bone of His bone, mind of His mind, hand of His hand, foot of His foot, And may we by thy grace be heart of his heart. Father, as the body of Christ, may we realize the special benediction of the Spirit within these living stones and this living temple. And may we judge ourselves as the body of Christ by what the body of Christ actually was and did. And may, as needs be, we be corrected by the Word and guided by it. Corrected by the Spirit and guided by it. And dear Father, may we live by faith and not merely live life as individuals and as the body of Christ, in whose name we pray.